Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and by way of introduction, you may know this, but people go to church for all kinds of different reasons. Okay, there are many different reasons why people go into church, and some of the reasons people go to church are good and right, and then some reasons people go to church not so good, not so right. Okay, and some of those bad reasons are worse than others. This week I was on the internet somewhere, I don't remember where, and I stumbled upon an ad for a organization, a church, a ministry that's run by a pastor, or I believe he claims the title of prophet, and I'm not going to tell you the name of this group because it really doesn't matter for this point, but this organization, this church has thousands of people that go to it. Okay, thousands of people that go to that church. People that are being taught the Bible. People that are hearing the truth. People that are being discipled to Jesus, right? Thousands of people going to church, that must be a good thing. Must be a wonderful thing. Well, not so fast. Not so fast, because if you had looked into this ministry like I did, you would find that this church is actually doing more harm than good. It's spreading more lies than it is spreading truth. It's leading to more confusion, more chaos than it is leading people to Jesus. So what's happening? Well, this is actually an ugly thing, right? This isn't a good thing. It's a bad thing. So why would people go to such a church? Right? Why would people choose to go to a church like that? Well, the answer is because they actually want to be lied to. People like to be lied to. They want to hear what sounds good and appealing to them. And this church, and I shouldn't even use the word church because I don't believe God would recognize these people as a church, but this church is glad to lie to you and tell you what you want to hear if you're willing to send them a certain number of pesos. They'll be glad to lie and say whatever it is you would like to hear. Okay. Now, this isn't a surprise. God actually warned us this would happen. In 2 Timothy, God said there's going to come a day, there will be a time where people are going to gather up for themselves, they're going to store for themselves false teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. Meaning there's going to come a time where people will go to people that will lie to them so that they can hear what they want to hear. So people will no longer tolerate and listen to correct doctrine, and instead will gather all around. This is lots of teachers who would lead them falsely. And you might say, "What? Why are you talking about this? Like, what does that have to do with this pig on the screen?" I spring this up not really to warn you of that group. If I was trying to warn you of that group, I would tell you who they are. Instead, I'm using them as an illustration. I do it because the reality is, without knowledge of the truth, if you don't really have discernment and wisdom and you know the Word of God, you might be tempted to believe that anytime people gather together for what they call church, it's a good thing. Okay, you might be tempted to believe that anytime people come together and they open the Bible and they read some verses and they pray, it must be good, that God must be pleased. But I'm here to tell you, I promise you, that that is not true. Not when churches, not when those leaders, not when the people in those churches refuse to do church the way God intended church to be. Right? Not when we refuse to follow Jesus the way that Jesus said you need to follow him. So if we are going to decide for ourselves, if you are just going to decide for yourself how to do church, and what you think is good and right, it's probably not going to be pleasing to God. Right? God finds no pleasure in us just doing this our own way. So to please him, what does that mean? Well, we actually have to have obedience. It requires that we do church the way he tells us to do church. And the church in Corinth, as we've been going, right, we're 11 chapters in, you guys know this, they were doing church, they were coming together, and it wasn't how God desired. Over and over, we've seen how it wasn't how God desired. So they wanted to do it their own way, and God was not happy about it. Let's go ahead and read our first verse. Chapter 11, verse 17, it says, "Now, in giving you these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Now, the interesting thing is, last week, if you were here, Paul actually said, "In giving you this instruction, I praise you." He's like, you know, you're doing well, kind of. And he had plenty of correction to offer last week, but he did start by saying, "I praise you, I compliment you." Here he says, "I don't praise you." He says, "I can't compliment you. Not at all." And it's not, you know, what would we be tempted to do? Oh, Paul is kind of a jerk, right? Like, Paul, he's just an awful person. He's a jerk. He's that pastor is always yelling, and he's just a mean guy. No, Paul wasn't saying this because he was a jerk. He couldn't praise them because what they were doing was not pleasing God. Was not pleasing God. He actually says it's so bad that when you come together, it isn't for better. You're not helping. You're hurting. You're not doing good, but you're actually doing harm. That's what he says. So imagine that God actually sends us a message. Like, imagine if God sent the Apostle Paul to us to give us kind of a performance review. And he says, "Hey, just so you know, when you come together for church, you're doing more harm than good." If he came to us, he's like, "It would be better if you would all skip church and just stayed at home." That's what he's saying here. You don't have that at church in Wisconsin, do you? It's not so loud in Wisconsin. But he's saying, you're making a mess of things. You're doing church so wrong, so sinfully, so not according to my plan, that you're doing more harm than good. You're making a mess of things. So this isn't good. I mean, you can kind of see just from the title of our message today, this isn't, Paul's not trying to make these guys feel good about themselves. So if you were hoping to be lied to so that your itching ears could hear what they wanted to hear, this message isn't for you. I mean, this is pretty stern. This is pretty painful. If the Apostle Paul came and said those words to me as the pastor of a church, like, "Hey, you're doing more harm than good. You're lying. You're misleading people. Just keep the doors locked next time. Turn everyone away and it would be better off." I wouldn't want to hear it. I wouldn't want to hear it. And you know what would be easy to do? Like, super easy for us as a church to think of all of the bad churches out there, right? We could go out there and I could list them right now. There's some churches here that we wouldn't as a church even recognize as churches. They have false teaching. They don't understand the gospel. They've twisted what salvation is. They've misrepresented who Jesus is. So we could list all the ways that they're doing church wrong. But I don't think that would be that helpful. I'm not real concerned with their performance review. I'm concerned about us. I want to do church the way God desires it to be done. I want you to follow Christ the way he desires to be followed. So the fact that they had meetings, that they were coming together, that they were with one another, they were doing religious things, they read the Bible at their meetings, they even prayed, sort of, that wasn't enough. Paul says, "Sorry, I can't praise you. This isn't good." In the Old Testament, the very last book of the Old Testament, there's the book of Malachi, and they found themselves in a similar situation. They were doing religious stuff, and God wasn't happy. Listen to this, chapter 1, verse 10 of the book of Malachi. It says, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar anymore. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will accept no offering from your hands." Right? Oh, if someone would just lock the doors. If you'd have just stayed home. That's an uncomfortable thing to hear. I'd rather you stayed home and slept in. It would have been better for you to stay home and sleep in than to come and do church the way you're doing it. So that tells us, first of all, that don't be content. Don't be content to just say, "Well, I'm here. I'm at church, so everything's good." There's a lot of people that go to church and they're far from God. There's a lot of people that attend a religious service and they know nothing of what it means to be committed to obeying Christ. They don't know the word of God. They don't know what church even is meant to be. You know how I know that? Because I actually went to church for years and I didn't know what church was. I didn't know why you went to church. I didn't know what it meant to be a part of a church. I didn't know what it meant to follow Jesus. So don't just think, well, I'm here, that's good enough. God should be happy. Like, well, I made it. God should be so happy that I'm here. So what? So what? How are you living? Are you actually submitted to the lead of God? Are you doing Christianity how God demands? And I use that word on purpose. He doesn't suggest, he doesn't recommend, but he demands that it should be done. Or are you just kind of doing it your own way? And if at this point you're like, well, I don't know if I'm doing it God's way. Like, I don't know what church is meant to be. I'm just like you. I went to church and I don't know what it's supposed to be. I don't know if this is his way, if it's my way. Well, he's going to get into it. He's going to explain for us a little bit about what this is supposed to be. So what was it that these guys were getting so wrong that God says, you know, you should have just stayed home. It would have been better for everyone. Just remember that. They weren't neutral. It wasn't like they were not good, so they were just neutral. No, they were causing harm. Right? Good, neutral, bad. They were in the bad category. So what was it? Verse 18 says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." So first he says, I hear that you're divided. Okay, I hear that there's disagreements that are leading to separation, leading to some of you isolating and avoiding others in the group. So we covered this at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, but God loves unity. God wants us to be united together. He wants us to live with one mind on one mission in his purpose. And he hates selfishness and self-centered living. And I bring this up a lot. I bring this up so much you're probably sick of hearing it. Like, there's no place for selfishness in Christianity. There's no place for you to be only concerned about your own needs. I bring it up enough that you all know that. You all have heard it. And yet, I don't know if we really understand what it means to live in unity. I don't know if we really live it out where we consider others as more important than ourselves, as God tells us to in Philippians chapter 2. Just so you know, living in unity instead of for selfishness, it's not much fun sometimes. Sorry, again, look at the message. It's not much fun sometimes. In fact, sometimes it's really uncomfortable. But what you do affects me and everyone else. What I do affects you, right? What we do affects each other. When you become part of a church, now if you're not a part of this church and you just kind of show up once in a while, we're not talking about that. I'm talking about commitment to a church the way God instructs. So I know it's not fun, and there are times that I might wish that this wasn't what we were called to, but it is. To be a church in the way that God has determined is right requires a pretty strong sense of unity, one mind, one direction, one purpose. And I tell people that a lot, and people agree with it. Like, there's no one here who is right now like, well, I don't think unity matters. Like, forget that. No, we agree with it. And yet selfish, self-centered thinking still creeps into our lives. It's what comes natural. So when it comes time to actually live this out, we don't make decisions that are good for everyone else, that are good for the church. We do what's good for us. Okay, and let me give you a real clear example. And this may be uncomfortable for some of you because some of you may feel that I'm particularly like pointing at you. That's not my intent. My intent in giving this clear example is so that you can see how this actually impacts real life, not just kind of in theory and in our mind, but in real life, what could this look like? So again, you might feel attacked by this. I don't really apologize, because what I'm saying is going to be true whether you like it or not. So for us to be united and care for each other, for us to be more concerned about each other than about others, you know what that one thing that might mean? And by might, I mean it does. Is if we're going to do church, we should actually like be together, which means we have to be there on time. Here's what happens when you choose not to come here on time. I'm not saying when you're stuck in traffic and you tried to get here, but it's Cebu and you're stranded. I'm saying when you choose not to be here on time, you know what you did? You chose yourself over the fellowship that's happening, where we're hanging out and getting to know each other. You missed out on the announcements that are given that tell you what we as a church are doing. So you don't know what we're doing. You don't know what our mission is. You don't know what our plan is. So kind of hard to say you're united with us. And you might think, well, you'll tell me later. Well, that isn't really thinking about others. That's thinking about yourself. Will we tell you later? Yeah, we will. If you would like to inconvenience people to have to do that for you, we will. But it's not considering others as more important than yourself. Okay, you miss out on worshiping together. And if you're really late, then you miss out on the teaching that helps us to have one mind. So again, I'm not trying to attack any individual person. I'm trying to make you see how this actually matters in real life, practical ways. Because as a pastor, you know, it's really, really, I'm tempted to keep going on, really, 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 really annoying, is when we talk about biblical principles and people don't ever actually see how it practically works in their life. So that's just one example. One example. And it'd be easy to make excuses. Well, you don't understand, I was doing this. Fine, make your excuses. If you want to try to excuse away and make yourself feel better about your sin, go for it. I'd recommend instead repenting and changing. But if you want excuses, fine. And you could blame your culture on this one. You certainly could. I wouldn't let your culture be an excuse for sin. And again, I'll be the first to admit that unity is costly. It's inconvenient. It's never convenient. It'd be way more convenient to do things on your own. Way more convenient. That's why people go on their own, because it's way faster. Like when we walk together as a group, when we have a team here and I'm leading everyone, you know how much longer it takes me to do everything? No one knows where they're going. They're getting lost. I got to lead them everywhere. I'd be way more convenient to just leave them behind. But that's not Christianity. Okay, John, 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the epistle written by John. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21 says, "Whoever claims to love God, yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen, they cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 is the verse that I've already said, that we should do nothing out of selfish ambition, that we should do nothing out of vain conceit, but that we should, in humility, consider others as better than ourselves. Last, James 3:16 says, "Where there is envy and self-seeking," seeking what's good for self, "there is confusion and every evil thing there." So that kind of makes sense why Paul says, I can't praise you because you're so divided. You're so separate. God's concerned with unity and they're divided. So he says, I can't praise you. I can't praise you. They had actually created groups. There was kind of separation in their church where certain groups thought they were better than the other groups. And because of that, they were avoiding each other. They were avoiding each other. In verse 19, where it says, "No doubt there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved might be recognized." At first, you're like, what does that have to do? It's like he says there's divisions, and that's bad. But then he says, but there's factions, and that's good, so the genuine ones are recognized. What does he mean by that? It's not that factions and divisions are a good thing, but he's saying when these divisions happen, it does reveal, it does indicate for us all who are the genuine believers. Who are the ones who are actually committed to the truth? Who are the ones who are actually committed to unity and humility rather than seeking self? Rather than seeking self. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time, but after that have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. And you know what it takes to be divisive? You know what it takes to be divisive? It doesn't take this crazy evil thinking. It just takes you not being concerned with being united. Right? If you're not concerned with being united, you'll be divisive. It will happen naturally. Moving on, verse 20. Verse 20 says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. So in this, the rest of this chapter, we're dealing with the issue of communion, really. But it's a practice that's a little different than what you first think of in traditional communion. Because what was happening here might have included traditional communion, you know, a little thing of wine and bread and the ritual. But beyond that, there was a shared meal that was happening. Okay, they would come together and eat together. Do you guys know any churches that come together and eat together regularly? If you're confused right now, I'm talking about us. Okay, we come together and we eat together every week. Every week. And we can see from here a little bit of what was going on in their gatherings at Corinth. He starts by saying, what you're doing, it's so far from God's design that I can't even call it the Lord's Supper. He's like, you think you're coming to eat the Lord's Supper? It's not the Lord's Supper. He doesn't say whose supper it is. Okay. At best, it was worldly. At worst, it was satanic. He's like, this is not the Lord's Supper. You know why? Because Jesus seemed to have nothing to do with it. They're saying they're having the Lord's Supper, but they weren't under the Lord's authority. They weren't submitted to him. Okay, they seem to be totally unaware of his presence or his guidance and his plan. There seemed to be no thankfulness for what the Lord had done. Everybody showed up, seemed far more concerned with satisfying their own hunger and their own thirst. So there should have been a time of fellowship. Okay, Christians use this word fellowship, and sometimes people are like, I don't know what that means. And we can't explain it to the detail that it deserves right now, but we're talking about unity and community, togetherness. That's what Christians should have. And that's what should happen during those meals. But what was happening, it says, well, some people are hungry, so they would bring food. But the people that would get there early, they were so concerned with getting food, they didn't care about other people, that they would just eat right away. It's like they just walked in, they filled their plate, they had no concern for anyone else. Zero desire to care about other people. Total chaos. They would come together for a time to share, but instead some remained hungry. It becomes clear as we go here that actually the poor were being neglected. Like, the poor would probably show up later, harder for them to travel, and they would get there. And all the food was gone. There was nothing for them. No one cared about them. Now, why would this meal happen? Like, why do we serve food? Just so you know, we don't serve food. We don't do this just to, like, oh, I'm trying to make you happy. That's not why. If we did, we'd probably do better food. To be honest, why do we serve food? We do it because it deepens the relationship of the church. Okay, there's relationships built over eating together. That's why we do it. It's meant to be a time spent together, connecting over a meal. In the times of Jesus, eating together was a pretty big deal. And this is going to matter for the rest of this passage. But eating together said that you were one with each other. One with each other. You were united. Okay, as we've talked about, the Bible says that as a church, we are to be one body. And eating together was a demonstration of that. Okay, so it says one's hungry, and it goes beyond that. Says another one is drunk. Can you imagine this? Like, this is church. People are being divisive. People are being ignored and neglected. And then other people are drunk. If you don't know what the Bible teaches about drunkenness, it's bad. Okay, being drunk is a sin. And it's undeniable. The Bible's very clear. If you're drunk, you're in sin. So drunkenness is a sin. But I would argue that if you come to church and you steal all of the wine from your fellow church friends so that you can get drunk before they can have any, that's even worse, right? That's sin upon sin upon sin. So this is bad. This is evil. This is wicked. This is not what God intended for church to be. No wonder they should have just stayed home, right? If you're just going to come here to indulge in your sin, it would be better for you and everyone else to stay home. Better to just stay home. So if you approach Christianity with a self-centered and selfish attitude, then don't pretend what you're doing is for the Lord. Don't pretend it's the Lord's Supper. It's yours. Now you might be thinking, well, we don't even have wine. Like at Believers Church Cebu, they've never once given me any wine. This has nothing to do with us. Okay, that specific issue, no. Self-centeredness, only concerned with what you desire, approaching all of service and Christianity and church with a what's best for me, how can I use this for my advantage and forget everyone else, that attitude certainly can still be an issue here. And right now, if you're thinking about someone else and how this is shown in their life, you better check your own heart. You know why I say that? Because I read this, and you know what went through my mind? A list of people who are selfish and self-centered. And then I thought, oh, wait a minute. What about me? How's this seen in my life? Okay, church, we're to be united. We're to care of others. We're to love others. Love them with the love that God has for them. And that is not what was happening. Okay? I hope you have the right heart here. I hope you're here for the right reasons. I hope you actually care about other people, because if not, look at verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. I like that ending. Should I praise you in this? No, I don't. It's like, you think you're doing good? You want me to give you a compliment? You want me to tell you everything's great? I can't. Okay, faithful pastors reveal and teach the truth, even if it's not very pleasing, even if it's not very praising. So he starts with kind of several questions to expose what I would say kind of the insanity of their sin is. He's got these like five rapid fire questions. The first one is like, don't you have your own house? You could have just stayed there. Like, if you're just here for yourself, if you're just here for what you can eat and drink, just do it at home. And this applies beyond eating and drinking. So if you're not here at church for the right reason, right? If you're not intent on knowing the truth, if you're not looking to submit to Jesus, if you're not looking to serve his people, if you have no interest in following him where he would lead, why don't you stay home? Right? Don't you have a home you could be in from 5 p.m. to 7 p.m. on Sundays? Right? Can't you just stay there rather than show up with this evil, self-centered heart? He's saying there's no place for that here, right? We're supposed to be united in mind and purpose, and yet they were violating that. That was not happening. Not at all. Not even a little. They were thinking of themselves. They were forgetting love. They were promoting division. They were saying yes to their greed. They were isolating themselves. They were separating themselves from others. They said, you know, I would rather separate myself than actually be involved. And he says, we might as well stay at home. If you're just going to separate yourself, just stay home. Just stay home. So what is a church intended to do? That's a big question. We could probably have like a 12-week sermon series on that. What is a church supposed to do? Well, let me give you one answer. We are intended to advance the mission of God, right? That's where we have that giant sign in the back. It says we're missional. We want to push forward God's kingdom and his plan. And we've explained how in doing so, when we do that, we're to be like soldiers. The Bible uses imagery of soldiers on mission for God. We're supposed to be fighting his battle, defending the truth, pressing it forward with urgency. And then here it's like, that's what you're supposed to be doing, but you can't even handle eating together right. Like imagine there's an army. They have a mission to do, but they haven't even learned to eat lunch yet. Probably not going to be very effective. Probably not going to be very effective. And I think there's a lot of churches like that, totally ineffective for God, because they're doing it their own way. Okay, we need to get over ourselves and do this right. If we can't, maybe the next part of that verse is for you. It says, or do you despise the church? Do you hate the church? And you know what? Everyone, I know all of you enough to know you would say, no, I don't hate the church. Like, who shows up to church and then says, I hate the church? People don't do that. But I would ask, well, what does your life show? What does your action show? Do your actions show that you love the church? Do your actions show that you're united with the church? Or would your claim of love mismatch the actions that you have? No matter what their claims were, the Corinthians, they said they liked church, but the reality was they did not. What do your actions prove about the value that you put on God's people? And I say God's people on purpose. That's what the church is, okay? The church is God's people. Does it prove that you love and care for them? Or does it prove that, honestly, I'm speaking personally of us, Believers Church Cebu, does it prove that we're really not that important to you? And you know what? It'd be easy to say, well, who cares about the church? I love God. Who cares about the church? Well, God cares about the church. So why do you have to bother with uniting myself to these people? Because God cares and he actually demands it. So Paul says, and you want me to praise you? I can't. I can't. It's a mess. This is not what God intended. And now he goes on to explain what was intended. Okay, what actually was the design? For I received from the Lord, this is verse 23, for I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup, and after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the first thing he says there is, I receive this from the Lord. And this is a bit of a side point, but he says, I know this not because someone else taught me, not because I went to a class, not because I went to church, but I learned this from Jesus. Okay, if you're part of this church, I hope that you learn things from me, like you're supposed to. That's how church is intended to work. But I hope that your experience with God is not limited to what you learn from me, but that you actually learn stuff from him, that you have experience with him. I hope when we gather together, like decades from now, you have stories to tell of what God's taught you, what you've done, the adventures you've had, the struggles, the pain, the joy, the victories. I really hope that your understanding of God, your knowledge of biblical truth, isn't just secondhand. Okay, because that is not all that God intended. That is not satisfying. That's not going to be enough. Okay. So, but then he explains kind of when this idea of the Last Supper was happening. And he says, it happened on the night Jesus was betrayed. That's how he explains this. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, which is interesting to me because you know what happened on that day? A whole lot of things. This was the last Passover meal. This was the night that Jesus was arrested. This was the night where Jesus went and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So there's a lot of ways you could identify that night, right? And yet Paul chooses to identify it as the night that Jesus was betrayed. Why is that? I don't know, but a little bit of speculation. Maybe it's because what the Corinthian church is doing and what many churches are still doing today is a continual betrayal of Jesus. A continual betrayal of him. So you're probably familiar with this betrayal. We covered Matthew before we went to Corinthians, but in the end of Matthew, verse 26, we see it happen, right? Judas, he goes to the Pharisees and he says, "What will you give me if I would betray Jesus to you?" And they say, "Well, we'll give you some silver." Not a lot of silver. "We'll give you 30 little pieces of silver." That's what Judas took to betray his Lord, to betray the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the Son of God, God in the flesh. And then later on in that chapter, they're going and they're preparing to have the Last Supper in the upper room. And Jesus looks at all of his disciples and he says, "You know what's going to happen is one of you will betray me." So he says it. He says, "One of you is going to betray me." And you know what they do? They start looking at each other. And they're like, "It's not going to be you, is it? It's not going to be me." These guys, they had given up a lot to follow Jesus, right? Some of them, they left their boats, they left their nets, they left their family business, they left their family. Matthew left his tax booth. They're like, it's not going to be me, is it? And then Judas looks at Jesus. This is after he had already met with the Pharisees and said, "What will you give me to turn him in?" Then Judas looks at Jesus and says, "It's not going to be me, is it?" What a wicked heart. And you know what Jesus responds? He's like, "Well, yeah, you said so." It's like, yeah, it will be. And then you know what happens? He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. His other disciples, they can't stay awake. That's topic for another day, but they can't stay awake, and all of a sudden Judas shows up with the soldiers and the Pharisees to have Jesus arrested and betrays him. That's on the same night that Jesus said, "I'm going to die for you." The same night that he explained, this bread represents my body that will be broken for you. This cup represents my blood poured out for you. The day that Jesus said that is the day that Judas betrayed him. On that very same night. That is the same time that it happened. So then it says Jesus gave thanks to God, and it explains what happened then. And just a side note on communion, because I know there's people from lots of backgrounds here. But if you are familiar with the word transubstantiation, you know what that is? It's a lie pushed on people by religious leaders that communion is actually physically the body, the flesh of Jesus, and the wine is physically the blood of Jesus. Just so you know, that's not what happens at communion. No, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." You're remembering me when you have this. Okay, this isn't part of salvation. Some people believe in communion, that's when you get saved. Like you're out of luck until you have that first communion. No, that's not what's happening. But that doesn't mean that communion is no big deal. So we remember that this Last Supper was actually a Passover meal. You guys remember this? We covered it. Passover, where they're celebrating the freedom that God delivered to the nation of Israel from Egypt. And in that Passover meal, they would have a routine of eating bread and drinking wine. And Jesus now brings those things into a much, much more important meaning. He adds meaning connected to his own death and the cross. So at this point, why is he talking about his body and his blood? This is really basic. Why is he talking about his body and his blood? Well, because if you don't know this, you're a sinner. You deserve God's judgment because of your sin. Jesus was willingly gave up his body to be broken to pay for that sin. He gave his blood to substitute himself in your place and take the punishment and the wrath of God and the death that you deserved. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about communion. This is a big deal. This is the foundation of Christianity. This is the gospel. Jesus died for you. And the Corinthian church are like, yeah, we don't care. I know we should be here thankful for Christ, grateful for all that he's done. We should be here worshiping him, remembering him. But I just want my food. Just give me another drink. What an ugly thing. What an ugly thing. This is dangerous. Look at verse 27. Don't be like them. Because it says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So he says, if you do this unworthily, you are guilty of the blood of Jesus. That sounds pretty serious. To be guilty of the blood of Jesus sounds pretty serious. So as we started, Paul has kind of revealed that there's going to be people that are divisive. There's going to be people who have wrong beliefs. And he already said that when that happens, you'll see who they really are. You'll see who they really are. Just so you know, there's going to be people that come to a church like ours, and they might take some form of communion. They might eat with us after church. They might pretend to care about you. They might pretend to be committed to Jesus Christ, but it's all a lie. It's all a lie. And they're partaking of what God's offering in a way that's unworthy. Unworthy. God doesn't take this lightly, right? When you have a false confession, when you say you are his, but you're not, when you say you're committed to him, but you aren't, that's a big deal. Perhaps because the price that he paid for the unity that there should be was pretty high, right? It cost him the life of his son. But when people do this, they partake of what God has to offer, and it's not genuine. It's an ugly thing. It's like slapping Jesus in the face. And a lot of people do it. And you might right now think, oh, a lot of people do it. Like Christians in the greater church, this has happened. Yeah, it has. But more personally than that, it has happened at our church. And you might think, oh, yeah, Believers Church in America, they've experienced that. Yeah, they have. But we are a young, small church. I mean, look around. You probably know everyone's name who's here. There's not many of us. Small church, young church, we've experienced this. They partook of what God offered. They didn't really love Christ. They didn't love us. They had no concern for him. 2 Peter warns us of this. It says, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 to 21, it says, they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it, and they are overcome. They are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turn their backs on it. Okay, it says it would be better if they had never shown up. This is bad for them. The Old Testament talks about it this way, a little more visual, a little more disgusting for you, and easy to imagine. In Proverbs chapter 26, it's verse 11, it says, like a dog that returns to its vomit. So if you didn't know this, dogs are kind of cute, but they're also really gross. Like there's no sense of cleanliness there. They'll throw up, and then they go back to it. They're like, oh, this looks tasty, and they eat it again. And the Bible says that's like a fool who returns in their folly, right? So you're just going back to your old way of life. What a mess. It's just stupid. They walk away to a life that's worse than they ever had. Okay, so if you have experienced Jesus, you've partaken in what he has to offer, and you now choose to just avoid him, you just run from him, this verse is about you. Don't do that. Don't partake of communion unworthily. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and are sick among you, and many sleep. So this is a warning that needs to be pretty serious. The decision to live for Christ isn't one to be taken lightly. The commitment to kind of enter into a committed relationship, a covenant with Jesus, should be taken seriously, as well as being committed to his people. It says, examine yourself. Now, don't be terrified. You don't have to find yourself perfect. You don't need to find yourself perfect, but look at your life. Do you really have faith in Jesus? Not just words, but real belief, real trust. Okay, and this exam, it says examine yourself. I can't examine you. I don't get to make this test for you. I don't get to take this test for you. Examine yourself. Examine yourself. And instead, if you choose to just continue on like it's no big deal, watch out. The judgment is significant. It says that some were sick and even asleep. You know what the word sleep means there? The word actually means dead. It's like there are some people who are sick and there are some people who are dead because they've done this lightly, like it's no big deal. Okay, that's pretty serious. That's how serious God is about this. People die when they learn the truth but won't live according to it. Okay, you can't keep hearing the word of God. You can't keep hearing the truth of God and then practicing the opposite and think that God's just going to have no consequences for you. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Okay, when we judge ourselves, we're not looking for spiritual perfection. Okay, it's not like before we go and eat after church. It's like, I got to make sure I'm perfect. I got to fix everything before we go and eat together. If that were the case, I don't think we would ever eat together. Like, I don't think we would ever be united together because who would say, oh, I'm perfect? But it does mean we look at our lives. Is there known sin? Is there unrepentant sin that I am aware of and I'm just clinging to because I want to? We ask ourselves, am I really committed to Jesus? Am I really all in? Or am I ready to leave at any point? You know, if Jesus asks me to do anything inconvenient, I'm gone. Examine yourself. Be careful. Be honest with yourself. Do you know that lying to yourself is really stupid? Like for you to look and see a huge problem in your life, like, oh, everything looks great. That's dumb. And if you think you're going to fool yourself, you might, but you won't fool God. Okay? You will not fool God. So we need to honestly look at ourselves regularly and examine ourselves. Are we willing to bring our thoughts, our actions, our lives into the light of day and examine ourselves? Finishing this up, verse 32. We are going to 34. That's a typo, in case you're curious. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I'll set in order when I come. So it kind of ends where he's like, you know what? When you come together, just wait. Just wait and eat together. And if you can't do that, just eat at home. It sounds really almost belittling. Like Paul's like, hey, you guys aren't very smart, so let me make this real simple. When you come together for church, just wait and care about one another. Just actually care about each other. Don't be selfish pigs. It says eat at home. So I actually know a guy, and most of you have met him. When we would get together to do church things, when we would eat, he would actually stop at a fast food place usually and buy a meal, and he would, what he called pre-eat, before attending a church gathering. Okay, you know why? Because this guy, he liked to eat. He liked to eat, but you know what? He also cared about God's people. And he didn't want to be selfish. He didn't want to be self-centered. So he did what was needed in order to care about others. And just so you know, we have tons of food tonight. So when you go over there, this isn't like, oh, we're running out of food, so Jesse's trying to save some money. No, I don't care about eating food. I care about us being concerned with others. So why do I bring up the story of the guy who would go to fast food and get a cheeseburger? You know why? Because he took a biblical principle and he lived it out in real ways in his life. And did you know that most of your Christian life is going to be lived out in little things like that? Little decisions, little actions where you actually take the Bible and you make it real. Okay, a couple examples. Again, you're going to feel attacked by this. And some of you, I won't pretend that I'm not attacking you. I am. You should think about this. Don't go to the extreme now, but you should think about this. So, you know, sometimes we're all together in a group, and you're just someone who naturally yourself would like to remove yourself. You don't get to do that because you have to actually care about others. You know what others of you would like to do just naturally? You'd like to be so loud that the people at the other table can't have the kind of conversation that actually builds depth of relationship. So you know what you should do? You should actually think about others. Doesn't mean you can never be quiet. Doesn't mean you can never be loud. It means you should actually take principles that are taught and live them out. Or else, you know what we're doing? We're wasting our time. I should stop teaching the Bible and let's just keep the doors closed because we're not doing any good, right? It'd be like that verse in Malachi. I wish someone would just lock the doors because this isn't helping anyone. God's not pleased. Okay, and I'm not saying none of you are living out what's being taught. For some of you, I'm very pleased you are obeying the Bible. I just want to give you some practical instructions so that you see how this actually impacts your life. Because it's easy to read the Bible and you learn some stuff, but you're like, what does this mean? Like, how do I really change because of this? Well, that's how. Just think about it. Love people. Love people. These guys were doing the exact opposite of what they were supposed to be doing. The exact opposite. They were taking all the good stuff, leaving nothing for anyone else. They were getting drunk when it was time to actually share and be united. Last verse for you. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it says that we should stir one another up to love and good works. Okay, we should encourage one another to love and have good works to serve God. Right? We want to edify and build up God's people. These guys, they were stirring one another up. They were. They were stirring one another up to anger and bitterness and jealousy and competition and complaining. There was selfishness, not sharing. There was competition, not communion. Jesus shares his life with us. He dies for us. And then when they come together, they are selfish pigs. That's how they were living. I don't want that to be us. I don't want the same review from God. Right? Let's care about others. God says we need to.